topic, the title of this workshop is Essentials for Ministering, but I'd like to sort of change it slightly. Essentials for Laboring in the Ministry. And before we can really talk about some of the particulars of ministering, we need to sort of have a concept of what it means to minister. So we're going to talk a little bit about that to start with. And then we're going to go into some of the essentials. We'll have some examples from the scriptures, some of the essentials of ministering. And then we'll talk about the fact that ministering is all relational. And if you don't have a relationship with somebody that's a right relationship, you cannot minister with them. And Cindy and I had a lot of fun. I'm going to introduce Cindy in a minute. Brainstorming through some of these things together. And so that is going to be where we're going. The major part of this workshop will be on relationships, helps and hindrances, and Cindy will be handling that part. Let me introduce to you, first of all, Cindy, who will share this with me. She has a teaching degree from the University of Minnesota and taught elementary school for a couple of years. And then she went on and got an advanced degree, her master's in industrial relations. And since that time, she's been working with Honeywell in Minneapolis and had various positions with Honeywell. She was compensation analyst, and I said to her, what in the world is that? And we won't take time for it. But when I first began to get to know Cindy, she was sort of flying around here and there in the country, interviewing engineers in view of their becoming employees of Honeywell. And since that time, currently, she's in human resources. That involves employee relations, career counseling, salary administration and training. And on Wednesday, she had the difficult job of putting 20 engineers on what they call surplus, which basically means they are no longer needed. And she deals with their insurance, their employee compensation. She helps them with their resumes and job placements and so on. And her field basically is in human relations. And so when we were talking about relationships in ministering, it was fun to have the professional input that Cindy offered. So this part of this workshop is going to be handled by her, and it is a major part of this workshop. Spiritually, Cindy was in the leadership part of Bible Study Fellowship in Minneapolis in various positions, mainly as a discussion group leader for 9 years from the beginning of the young adult class, which is the 18 to 30-year-old singles. And she's been involved in one-on-one discipling. She spent 2 months in Kenya a couple of summers ago as a short-term missionary, has missions on her heart. And this, since we began meeting last June, we have had some interesting experiences together. The ministry opportunities have come my way. I have shared with Cindy as we were doing this morning, and we taught a 6-week Sunday school class together this fall. We co-taught a class in downtown Minneapolis with the purpose and the aim of outreach to the non-Christian working woman in downtown Minneapolis. And we currently have been doing a little sort of a pilot thing in some offices, and I won't go into that, but some of you already know about how that goes. That's just a little on Cindy. The Lord has knit our hearts, and it seems that we are doing what we call adding to one another in this ministry relationship, and I thank the Lord for that. Back when I was on staff with the Navigators, I was sent to work with the Billy Graham Crusades, and I've used this before because there are a couple comments that passed my way that made a deep impression on me. And one was when I went into the San Francisco Billy Graham Crusade office one day to share with Charlie Riggs my plans for the ministering with young women that I had sort of mapped out and so on. And Charlie was putting the brakes on me a little on some of those plans, and he stopped me short when he said, Merle, how do you really know what your ministry is? It might be the demeanor you have on your face when you walk into this office. And I remember thinking, that's not my concept of ministering. And then one day in passing, I heard Addie Rosenbaum, Dawson Trotman's secretary, say, your ministry is what you are. And you know, that kind of hit me negatively, because deep down inside, I knew that I was not much. So what do I have to offer? But both those comments provoked me a great deal. And we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to minister, starting out, first of all, with a few examples from Scripture. And I'm not going to dwell long on these examples, just touch them. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And then what? Give his life. And I think the basic thing that we're doing when we're involved with people and reaching out and ministering is that basically we're giving our very lives. The commission to the Messiah from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, as reiterated by Jesus in Luke 4, was to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Not speaking of the calendar year, but the era of salvation. And you get a sort of a picture of what the ministry for the Messiah was to be from Isaiah. It was to be both practical and spiritual. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for you and me, to bring us salvation. But as you and I know, through the Gospels, he also was giving himself to the needs of people, whether they were spiritual or emotional or physical or social. And that was ministering for Jesus. Paul, of course, is the prime example, and last night's message from Cliff was so powerful about where our concentration, our focus should be, and then the outflow. And Paul said, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, the same thing Jesus said, basically, the commission, he came to give his life. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you became dear to us. He so loved them that he gave his total being to them, not just information about the gospel and the life in Christ, but he extended himself in many ways. He wraps it up. That was one of the things. His call was basically a spiritual call from God. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus met him, he commissioned him to preach the gospel, and it turned out to be mainly to the Gentiles, of course. But also, Paul had a concern for the practical needs. You remember the poor Christians in Jerusalem? And they were suffering great need, and he took a collection in Asia and made sure that that was sent to them. So he was concerned for the practical needs of the Christians as well. Both Jesus and Paul ministered practically and spiritually, sometimes more in one avenue and sometimes more in another avenue. The early disciples in Acts 6 were concerned for the administration of food to the widows. They were also concerned that the disciples were having more time for the word and for prayer. So they chose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to do what? To serve tables. That was their ministry, serving tables. And they must have had the gift of serving. And yet there was Stephen, who was a martyr among them, who, when he was being stoned, he really shared his testimony in the gospel. So you see a mix all the way through. Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1 ministered to Paul spiritually, emotionally, and practically. The house of Stephen, they ministered to the saints practically, but they also supplied what was lacking to the Corinthians spiritually, it seems. There's a connotation. And Paul says they refreshed his spirit. So they ministered to Paul. The believers in Romans 15 were the ones who gave for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And it speaks of their ministry, that it was their duty to minister to them carnal things because they had been ministered to in spiritual things. And another ministry then is the financial giving. So you can see it's an encompassing thing to minister. We could summarize what it means to minister. Webster says it's the act of giving help or care, serving, to supply, provide. Random House Dictionary says giving service, care, or aid. And we could sum up as being meeting people's needs, both spiritually, physically, whatever, in any way. But let's look for a minute at the word laboring. I think laboring has probably become almost a buzzword for the word ministering. Laboring, from Webster, says physical or mental exertion, work, toil, a specific task. Random House puts another angle on it. Laboring is to strive for a goal. And your goal and my goal in laboring for Christ is, first of all, to know Christ and then to make him known and help others become conformed to his likeness. So you put those two words together. We are exerting ourselves physically, mentally. We're toiling. We're striving for a goal in people's lives. So they become like Christ. They know him and they become like him. That is laboring in the ministry. And a lot of times that takes on a practical aspect. I have a woman that's coming to my house, somebody very kindly offered to pay for a cleaning lady, which I had for 2 years. I no longer have her. But I've been praying that I might know somebody really poor that I could help. And this family is on welfare. And I felt God brought her into my home both to help her practically and spiritually. There's a great deal of softening going on in relation to knowing Christ. And she every now and then will ask me things. And we converse freely, but she has said very plainly, I don't like to be pushed. She's met others who have really pushed her. So I'm slowly winning a hearing, but she sees that I really love her. And I'm concerned for their practical needs. I've done things. I'm winning a hearing. But I see my ministering with Linda as being mainly on the practical side right now. With peaks in, she knows very well the gospel I've shared with her. You know, she's seen some very negative things that have put the brakes on her. But that's ministering, I think. You know, when we think of ministering, we think of it as being basically an outflow. John 15, of course, it's the life of the vine going through the branches that brings forth the fruit. Back in my 20s, I was very ministry-oriented in my mind, and it was unreal. As I look back, my concept, how I had little boxes of this is ministering, and this is ministering, and then one little box was for me personally. And I did this little study on fruit. What is genuine spiritual fruit in our lives? And there were a couple references, again, that just were bell ringers for me. One was Romans 7:4. And it's speaking about our marriage relationship to Christ. And it says we are married to Christ so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And I realized that fruit that has an that's eternal. I don't think there's any fruit that is, you know, fruit isn't fruit if it's not eternal, making an eternal difference or having an eternal consequence. But that the only thing in my life that would be really genuinely fruitful would be the result of my marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ in me. Whether it is a demeanor I have on my face when I walk into that crusade office, or whether really it's my being conformed to Christ that makes me reach out to Linda. I don't do it on my own. It's Christ in me. Or whether it's you as a mother, Lucy, who pours yourself out in a lot of extra labor, sleepless nights, prayerful hours. It's all ministering. And 2 Corinthians 3:4 sort of sums this picture up for me. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And he in turn is changing us from image to image to image, so we're becoming more like him. And then it says, therefore, we have this ministry, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. That's our ministry. The life of Jesus manifest in you and me. So fruit, ministry, is a result of my marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an outflow. It is what he does in and through us. Chuck Colson wrote an article for Christianity Today, in a recent edition. He says, the improbable way God builds his kingdom is through those who follow his example of sacrifice. He told the story of Pascal, who was a university professor in Madagascar. And when the Marxist regime came in, they imprisoned him. And when he left prison, he couldn't forget the prisoners, so he returned from time to time. And one time, he was walking past the infirmary, and there were 50 naked bodies stacked with ID cards tied to their toes. And it was shocking to him, and he stopped and he asked the nurse, well, was there an epidemic that went through the prison? And she just said, no, she said, but it was just malnutrition. And he left the prison weeping, and he couldn't get it off his mind. So he and his wife started to cook in their little kitchen. He built a little import-export business, and they started to cook and feed these prisoners to keep them alive. And there's 700 prisoners in that prison. And he uses him as an illustration of ministering, and he's tying it into the Christian message why Jesus came. Jesus came to serve, not to be served, to reach out to the lowly, he says, the suffering, the weak, the oppressed. He surrounded himself with ordinary people whose lives he utterly transformed. And in turn, the world has been changed by their witness of power. And that's an illustration of practical ministering, but I'm sure he's doing spiritual ministering along with that. Last spring, Bob and I discontinued, you could say, ministering through the organization Bible Study Fellowship. And, of course, there are a lot of people in Minneapolis that have been in BSF through the years and know our affiliation with BSF, and so frequently I'm asked the question, now, what are you doing? What's your ministry now? And I kind of want to smile and say, hey, leaving an organization doesn't stop a ministry. It's day by day by day, whether I'm answering the phone in some situation or the way I'm responding to Bob and looking after him. And let me tell you, it takes a lot of care. He is one time-consuming husband. He lives and works out of the home. I'm cooking 3 meals a day unless he's out meeting somebody. And he's the kind of a husband that thinks out loud, so he has to sit me down and talk to me and brainstorm. And it's very time-consuming. And in the back of my mind, I bet some of you wives identify with this. You're thinking, yeah, I've got to listen to him now. But the other thing I'm thinking, yeah, but now I've got to do this and this and this and this. And Bob, we've got to get this throw on the road. We've got to get this over with. And he can tell it, too. Well, really the question is not what are you doing in the ministry. I short-circuit. I just quickly answer people. I say, well, just one last thing out of 10, and then I go on. It's easier. But really the question is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you abiding in the vine? Is he living in and through you that's affecting other people and infecting them, as Lauren used to say? So to define ministry, it's the life of Jesus Christ in us that causes us to give ourselves to others to meet their needs, whether they're spiritual or practical. It's the life of Jesus Christ in us that causes us to give ourselves to others to meet their needs, whether practical or spiritual. And of course, today, we are inundated with needs. Society is so sick. Sin, sick, ever since the fall, sin has ruined lives all around us. And but by the grace of God, we would be as they are, suffering from sin. And we've talked a lot about some of these things. And there's battered wives, there's child abuse, there's chemical dependency, there's murder. Every time you pick up the paper, you're just weary with reading about these things, AIDS and divorce and you name it, all the hurts. So we don't have to talk about how to minister practically, just reach out to people. So we're going to focus again this morning, because of the nature of this conference, of course, and out of our own lives, on some spiritual aspects of ministering. And we're going to box ourselves in now to a more narrow concept. And we're going to talk about, first of all, the essentials of spiritual ministering in the life of the minister, so to speak. And there are very many essentials. So we could spend all day on that, but we're going to just pick out four. And I start out with the Lordship of Christ, being that we're speaking about the life of Christ in us. I believe the Lordship of Christ is both taught and caught. I remember when I was with the Navigators in my 20s, there was an assumed attitude on the part of the staff. And I didn't realize it at the time that it was infecting me. But the assumed attitude was, well, if the Lord wants you to do something, you do it, you obey. He is Lord. And I caught that attitude. But it's also taught. And it's taught in the scriptures. Romans 12:1 gives us a good reason for that. But you have to start back with Romans 11. The end of Romans 11 is a wonderful little passage to use in your worship times with the Lord. And it speaks about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be glory forever and ever. Therefore, why is therefore there? Because of who he is. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. It just makes sense. When I was 18, I questioned whether or not Jesus was who he said he was. And I prayed that if he was who he said he was, he would show me. And through the exposition of the scriptures in Romans by a pastor in a neighboring church, and the Holy Spirit bearing witness to my spirit that this was truth, I came to realize Jesus' claims were true. And my logic told me that if that is so, what else in this world could be more important than giving myself totally to Jesus Christ? And so I made a deliberate choice of the will, and not only gave him myself, I really believe as I look back, that was my salvation time, but it's also my choice, the Lordship of Christ, as Cliff said the other night, that should be synonymous. And we teach the Lordship of Christ to those we minister to, both from the scriptures as well as from our own lives and experience. It has to be in us before they will pick it up. How does the Lordship of Christ work out in the daily anvil of living? I was thrilled with Cliff's challenge last night and the illustrations of lives. The Lordship of Christ, and Paul says in Philippians 3, and it's down so well in the Amplified as he had it in this little handout. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and clearly. It's a progressive experience in our lives. That I may know in the same way the power outflowing from his resurrection, the resurrection power in me. And that I may so share his sufferings. This is the part that scares me always. As to be continually transformed by his spirit, even to his death. And of course, we see that even Jesus struggled with that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cried, take this cup from me. But then he yielded and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But you know, in Hebrews 2, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is the cross? It's a symbol of death. What needs to die? Merle needs to die. You need to die to self. And to work it out in the daily anvil of life, we come across daily choices. Is it going to be me or Christ on the throne of my life? And we've given you a little illustration. I had it on a glossy yesterday and we lost it. Somehow it got picked up. But you have in your handouts a cross illustration that Miss Johnson of Bible Study Fellowship used, and it's in her book also, and I copied it. But you can kind of follow through as you look up here. We start out after we choose. I think making the Lord Lord of our lives is a very logical, real choice we all need to make at some point. But the working out of that is a process. That's day by day thereafter. And let's say we've made that choice and we're living this life in obedience to God and comes right across, Satan throws a temptation or an obstacle or a hindrance. Or it may be some sort of a spiritual testing that the Lord allows. And we come to the point where we have to make a choice. Am I going to yield to my self-will, what I want, or am I going to yield to Christ's will, what he wants? It might be such a thing as going over visiting a neighbor today versus wanting to make some craft thing that you enjoy doing. Or it might be sitting on the phone talking to a lady who is miserable and she's just not making sense and she's plaguing you with her misery day after day after day. I think of a woman who called me for 2 years and she lied for 2 years just to get a little love out of me. She told me she was dying of leukemia, and then she suddenly got healed of that, and then she had an aneurysm in her neck. She went to Rochester. The whole thing was a prefabricated lie. And I didn't learn it. And at the times when I said to her one time, you are sick, but I think you're sicker in your own spiritual needs than the physical needs you're telling me. And Bob said, check on her doctors. He began to be suspicious. She was draining me emotionally of everything she could, using the threat that almost like if I didn't meet her need, she'd die. Well, that's a pretty heavy threat. Makes you kind of responsible. People do that. But you know, you can come across this, and is it I? For me to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. We die daily in many, many ways, little ways and big ways. When we come to this temptation, we have three choices. We can say, oh, that's too hard. Oh, it's going to cost too much. So, you know, the old saying for that is backsliding, and that's Miss Johnson's saying. They used to call that backsliding. I don't know, we've got probably a more comfortable word for that nowadays. The other way is that we think, well, there's another way of doing this. We can get around this, and we call it compromise. And I've done that plenty. Where I try to figure out a way so I can still be what I think is obedient, yet not cost me so much. The easier way. But in order to know the power of the resurrection, Christ in me, we have to deny ourselves and take up his cross daily. Jesus said, if any man will follow me, just deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then we experience the resurrection power of Jesus in us. We teach it, and we exemplify it. And I'd say that's probably the most basic thing we can do in the ministry. The result of that, by the way, is wonderful. And I want always to leave them with the concept that your joy will be full if you do this. And that little verse in Isaiah 1:19 has been one of those cornerstone verses in my own life. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And that's wonderful. Now, we could spend a lot of time on the importance of our own intake of the word, as well as our giving it out. That's Isaiah 1:19. But we won't to this group, and it's very bad to make an assumption with an audience. But I'm going to have to because of time. We're not going to spend all the time we'd like to on the importance of the word, what it does for us, how it feeds us, how it helps keep our focus on Christ, how it helps conform us to Christ, how it convicts, encourages, teaches, etc., etc. We won't spend time on that. But it's essential, because if we're not letting God speak to us, we don't have much to give, nothing to give. And the other way is the other essential is our speaking to God. We need to be faithful in our daily quiet times alone with God. We need to progressively be growing in our prayer relationship with the Lord. It's so easy for our communion with the Lord to weaken, because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things crowd in and choke our fellowship with Christ through the word and through prayer. A danger there is that also those of us who are faithful in this, it can become mechanical. And we need to fight against that. So it isn't just a ritual or a routine, but that we're really meeting the Lord when we meet him. I'm speaking to myself, by the way, when I'm speaking to you and all of this too. And I don't want to leave the connotation that I have got this all settled in my life. It's a daily battle, let me tell you. And I used to think, oh, when I get old, it's going to be a lot easier. And I'm there, and it's not any easier. But how about our prayer lives for the people we minister to? As that old saying goes, it's more important to talk to God about people than to talk to people about God. Paul certainly exemplified this. I have put all his prayers on cards. And in the morning, when Bob and I pray together, we pray together for about 15, 20 minutes in the morning. It's not our daily quiet time, generally. Sometimes it turns out to be the only time, but most of the time, it's just where we decide together as we pray through the day and as we ask God to work in our lives. And we pray Paul's prayers for ourselves as well as others. I pray Paul's prayers for Cindy a lot and for those that I meet with. And I remember when a gal that started meeting with me in Minneapolis back in the 50s, during those college years, she told me 10 years later that she prayed for me every day, 6 months, Colossians 1:10, that I might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you know, I think that was the most important thing she did for me. She taught me a lot of things on a spiritual level, as well as practical. But as I look back, I think that was her major ministry. And I think prayer is a major ministry in any of our lives. Cindy's going to talk about that part in the relationship angle as well. I do want to spend a little time on accountability. There's so many things that are essential in the ministry, but I really believe one reason the Lord ordained fellowship as a very vital, vital part of our Christian life and walk is because in fellowship there's built-in conscious and unconscious accountability. There are three types of accountability we generally face, and there are probably others, but I'm going to just mention three. Society places accountability on us. There are laws of the land. For instance, if you don't pay your taxes, you'll go to jail. You've got red lights to stop you, so you don't get in trouble. That's a social accountability little way that the government puts on us. Another avenue of accountability is in the positions we hold, whether it is secular in an office or whether we join a Christian organization like the Navigators. Unconsciously, there should occur in us an attitude of submission to those we are accountable to. When I worked with Bible Study Fellowship, there are many, many policies and guidelines to follow. And once in a while, I'd find in my spirit a real challenge to whether or not I really agreed with that policy. But I was in a position to be submissive, agree or not agree. And I had chosen to put myself in that organization. I felt God led me. I didn't choose. I yielded. Let me tell you, I went into it kicking and screaming in spirit. But I felt God wanted me to do this. And if I'm in that particular situation, I'm automatically accountable to the guidelines that that organization has so prayerfully laid out. And we do that. And I think that would help a lot of churches and a lot of Christian ministering if we could have a more submissive spirit and attitude. And we'd be accountable with a yielded attitude toward those God has put over us. We could talk a lot about that. The third avenue is voluntary accountability. That is when we choose to place ourselves in a position to be accountable to a person or to a group. You know, we talk about accountability groups today. We have little support groups. We're in little Bible studies. And when we do that, when we join that type of a situation, whether it's conscious or unconscious, we put ourselves into a certain type or a certain amount of accountability. The best way to be accountable in ministry-wise is a one-on-one relationship. When Cindy and I meet together, we check our verses, we talk about prayer, we talk about answers to prayer. I don't have to check with her on whether or not she has a daily quiet time, but there's some that I meet with I do need to check on. And she has submitted herself, and others submit themselves, to an amount of accountability. And let me tell you, when I do it, one of the reasons that it's very good for me is that I'm submitting to Cindy in a likewise accountability. It's interesting how we share with one another our testings, our failures, our successes in God. And it's a mutual account, and it should be. I do not think that it's a wise thing in a relationship, and Cindy's going to talk about this later, to have a hierarchy relationship that's unreal. I think there is an understood sense that comes as earned. It's not automatic. We earn the respect. We do not demand the respect of others. So when we choose to make ourselves accountable, whether a one-on-one or in a small group, we need to have clear, concise, measurable goals. To illustrate, a non-measurable goal is that so-and-so becomes a godly person. That's such a process. It's very difficult to measure. But a measurable goal would be that you memorize a topical memory system, or you read through the Bible this year, or you have a daily quiet time. That's a measurable goal. But you can see that those measurable goals will lead to the ultimate goal, which is not so measurable. It's a conforming. So we establish accountability. We've got the laws, the position we put ourselves in, and the voluntary thing. And how you establish accountability is through measurable goals. That's one. And they need to be understood on both parts. Sometimes we assume that they've gotten the assignment we give them. And so it needs to be understood. It needs to be clear. Then secondly, in establishing accountability, we need to have commitment on the part of both parties. These are just two very, very basic essentials, and there are many others. So we've talked about three avenues of accountability, and now how to establish it, two avenues: clear objective goals that are measurable, and then a commitment to them. How do you get a person to commit themselves to a goal? You got to get down to the motivational level, don't you? To actually make a difference, in their lives, they have to be sold on the fact that it's going to help them. So we need to talk about why we're doing what we're doing, the way we're doing it, so they want to do it. And then you make the commitment clear, and you exemplify the commitment to them. Then the third principle under accountability would be principles, basically, that we need in any accountable relationship. First of all, we've said, set your goals and make sure it's clear. Secondly, deal with hindrances and problems as they arise, but keep Christ-centered. And I'm going to illustrate that. I spent almost a year in New York City in 1957 with the Billy Graham Crusade, and I met such a variety. I met so many needy women. I get a phone call and say, you've got to come over here because I just know I'm going to jump off the roof tonight. Another phone call, I just took a bottle of aspirin with a pint of rubbing alcohol. So I called a doctor woman who was in the Bible studies that we were having, and she was Chinese, and I said, what will happen with this? And she said, well, it's lethal. You've got to get help right away. You know, there are things like that going on amidst all these other things. I wish I would have had energy and time to have kept a running account of all the crazy situations I ran into, the needy situations. Well, I was writing to Bob at the time, and there was no doubt in my mind that he was wanting marriage. And I was struggling through this thing with Bob, along with all these other things. But in my letters to him, I was writing some of these extreme situations I was confronting, and a letter came back from him which said, be careful you don't concentrate just on the problems, because when you leave, you won't have any foundation built. When people come into our lives that are needy, we need to help them with their problems, but don't let the problem get you off track on the building process in their lives, which is going to undergird and help their problem, which is basically their focus on Christ, the Word, and prayer, and obedience, lordship. So the second principle is deal with problems, but keep centered on Christ. Thirdly, everyone needs a lot of affirming and encouraging. You know people who are always critical, critical, critical. They've become experts in analysis, and as the saying goes, we come into what happens is there is a paralysis from analysis. A spiritual paralysis from analysis. And it detracts from the highly loving relationship. We should never expect anybody to be perfect. Are you perfect? Cindy's going to talk about that. They need affirming and encouraging. They need to know they are of value to God and to you. And then fourthly, a principle is we inquire how they're doing. Let them know we're interested, but not in a checkup, sort of a teacher-pupil way. You're interested in them. How are you doing? What's your day been like? Let me tell you about mine. It's been terrible. You know, that's a good way to get them to share with you, by the way. Share yourself, your own problems. And you know, the results of that will be a slow development of faithfulness and discipline. And it'll lead them to a higher desire for a higher goal than the ones you've been working on. Now, we could talk a lot from the scriptures about different aspects of accountability. We talked about Romans 12, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Hebrews 3:14, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And you know, as you and I look around, when somebody falls in a way that's very conspicuous to the rest of the body of Christ or society around them, it's always sin that has happened. But you kind of start wondering, do they have anybody in their life that cares, that they're accountable to? And I think God ordained fellowship. So we help one another up and keep us on track. Well, we are laboring in the ministry. Laboring in the ministry is always relational. highly relational. It's interesting, yesterday Carol Taylor was in here, and she said that when Terry was in Brazil, Marge, the Brazilians told him, "You Navs are so task-oriented, but we Brazilians are relational-oriented." And you know which one comes first. If you don't have a relationship with somebody, you can't get off the ground in helping them. It's relational. A healthy relationship leads to effective ministry. A weak one hinders ministry. So our next section is going to be on relationships. And Cindy's going to take that. By the way, I was going to use an illustration, but I'm not going to. Cindy's going to take that, and we sit on the floor when we meet together. By the way, we sit on the floor with books around us. We always start with prayer, I pray, and we conclude with prayer together on our knees. And we go through the assignments, we share together, we brainstorm together. And on this relational thing, it was just fun. You might have many other thoughts on this, but this is what we came up with. And Cindy really added a major part of this is Cindy's, so we can think through.
Good morning. As Merle mentioned, my role as a human resource rep within Honeywell involves quite a bit of work with my management. And what I try to do is coach them on more effective principles in effectively dealing with people, how to better motivate and supervise their departments. And it's interesting because most of my management is technical. With Honeywell, there's primarily engineers that have been promoted into management. So it's kind of a challenge to guide and direct these technical people and to be more relationally minded. And I see quite a bit of really healthy, positive employee management relationships, and as a result, the work group is pretty well run. But conversely, there's those poor employee management relationships, and as a result of that, you see the work group that's not very well run. It's interesting, in the well-run, effectively relational management areas, these kinds of things occur. There's the communication flow that is upwards and sideways, as we call it, that really leads to effective communication. There's feedback, which is provided by the employee as well as by the manager. The roles and the responsibilities are clear. There's recognition and incentives to perform in that particular work group. And as a result, we see high morale, productivity's up, and turnover is low. But I also am faced with some poorly run management groups. And in these areas, what happens is there's minimal or no communication. You may see some mistrust or defensiveness there, and a real absence of care and genuine concern for the employee's welfare, and minimal feedback. They don't know how they're doing. As a result, the morale is low, the productivity is down, and there's high turnover. People want to leave those particular work groups. Well, as Merle has mentioned, foundational to any ministry is that importance of abiding in Jesus Christ. But yet, in ministry relationships, I think there are certain helps which can strengthen that relationship, and there are certain hindrances which could lead to a stagnant, ineffective, or unhealthy relationship. So what we want to cover now this morning, if you look on the back of your outline, we're going to talk about 6 helps which can facilitate a fruitful ministry. And then we're going to look at 5 hindrances that can weaken a minister relationship. Now, as Merle mentioned, we brainstormed, and these aren't all inclusive, but these are just a few of our ideas as we were sharing together. So the first 6 helps that I'm going to talk about, I'll list all 6 of them, and then I'll go back and we'll take each one at a time. Now, in your ministry relationship, first of all, it's really important to love them. Secondly, you want to pray with and for them. And I'll go back to each one, too, in case you don't get them all the first time. Thirdly, you want to accept and respect them. Fourthly, listen to and encourage them. Fifthly, demonstrate transparency. And sixthly, openness to learning. Let's look at each one individually now. Let's go back to number one. The importance in a ministry relationship of really loving that person or that group that you're working with. I think most of us are aware of the different biblical words for love in the scriptures. We have eros, we have philia, we have agape love. But if you take a look at Random House Dictionary, there are actually 22 definitions for the word love. A couple of phrases that I really liked when I was looking at the dictionary. Love is really a profound, tender affection and devotion to one another. It's that warm, personal attachment that you have to that person or to that group. And I think in a ministry relationship, it's really vital to express love to the person or the group that you're working with. And I think there are three ways that you can express that love. Number one is the verbal expression. Tell them that you love them. Don't hint at it or assume, but really tell that person or that group, I love you, I care for you, I'm concerned about you. Secondly, I think you can demonstrate feelings of care and affection for that person or group. You want to take on their joys and take on their sorrows and really experience yourself what they're going through. Thirdly, you need to act or demonstrate that you love them. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. So it's that actual demonstration that you care. Well, how is this possible? I really think it's only by 1 John 4:19 that we love because he first loved us. Well, how can we demonstrate love in that ministry relationship? What are some ways that we can really show that we care for them? I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, that precious love chapter, there's just numerous ways of demonstrating love in your ministry relationship. Through kindness, through patience, through humility, through unselfishness. You know, in the area of kindness, you can bring them a meal if they're not feeling well. You can watch their children for them. If you live in Minnesota, you can go shovel their sidewalk if they're an elderly person or snow blow their sidewalk. Well, how do you demonstrate unselfishness? I think if you're meeting with them, you can be willing to juggle your calendar, your schedule, rather than make them try to fit you in, just to demonstrate that unselfishness. And there are numerous other ways in 1 Corinthians 13 on how we can demonstrate love in a practical way. I think in the scriptures, Paul is really an illustration of one who dearly loved his flock. If you look at his prayers and the epistles, they can really be a love model for those that we're ministering to. Merle had mentioned the prayers that her and Bob pray. From Philippians, for example, Paul's prayer is, "And this I pray, that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve that which is excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." And I think we can ask God, first of all, to increase our love for him. We can ask God to increase their love for God, the person that you're working with, and then ask the Lord to increase your love for that person that you're working with. So that's the first relational help, is the importance of really loving that person that you're working with. Secondly, I think it's very important in a ministry relationship to pray with and for them, preferably on your knees. The example of Daniel in Daniel 6:10, where three times a day Daniel knelt before the Lord in prayer. Corrie Ten Boom, I like her quote. She says, "The greatest thing one can do for another is to pray for them." George Mueller, another prayer warrior, he said, "Prayer and faith are the universal remedies against every want and every difficulty." The universal remedies, prayer and faith. So I think in ministering to another person or to a group, you want to teach and model the value of a deep prayer life. Prayer is that universal remedy, to coin Merle's expression, should be taught and caught. Well, how can you teach this prayer, this importance of a deep prayer life, to the person or group you're working with? I think there's three ways that you can teach them. First of all, you can use the scriptures. Actually study Paul's prayers. Ephesians 1, 17 to 21, a wonderful prayer that Paul has for the church. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5. Philippians 3, 14 to 19. You can go through and just pick out Paul's prayers and really look at them in that person that you're working with. So that's one way. Secondly, we have excellent resources on prayer. You can look at some of E.M. Bounds' books, Warren and Ruth Meyer's book on prayer. Mueller, read his autobiography and his prayer life. Hudson Taylor, there's just excellent resources that you can share with that person or group on prayer. And finally, I think most importantly, is by example. You can teach that person prayer by example. And as you meet or as that small group meet, on your knees you pray together and you actually record and date your requests and you write the answers down next to them. I think that really does encourage and challenge them by your own personal example. Let's talk a little bit about why you should pray on your knees, because I don't know if that's really an accepted or a real common practice in a lot of groups or Christian circles. And I think there's three reasons why it's really important to pray on your knees. First of all, I think it builds unity, trust, and openness in that relationship. It builds unity and trust. And I can share a personal example here. About 3 years ago this past December, my roommate got married, so I got a new roommate in. And I didn't know her very well. We both went to the same church. We were in a Bible study together. But I didn't know her that intimately, and I had a few concerns about our living relationship. But the weekend that she moved in, we decided that we wanted to commit one evening a week just to pray for each other. So we established Monday as our prayer night together, and we would take the phone off the hook and share requests and actually pray on our knees. We would use the couch as kind of our area of leaning against and really pray for each other. And it's just been amazing. We've done it now for 3 years. How that has just really drawn us together as roommates. And we haven't had any difficulties or any problems because we've just committed to praying for each other. So that's been a real blessing. Also, Bible study fellowship leadership that I was involved in. Our leaders meeting, we would commit that 20 minutes at the start of praying on our knees. And the unity that built for the group and the answers to prayer that we saw in our class through praying together. So I really think that's a... Pardon me? Unless they have arthritis, then you can be excused from that. Secondly, I think a reason why you should pray on your knees is it really teaches humble dependence on God. I think it strips you of any masks that you may have and really teaches that humility before the Lord. And finally, I think it really honors and pleases God as we come before Him on our knees. Thirdly, a relational help is the importance of accepting and respecting them. Isaiah 43:4 says, we are precious in God's sight, honored, and He loves us. Now, God loves and accepts us, warts and all. Don't you think we also love, we should love, respect, and honor that person that we're meeting with? And it's very important in your ministering relationship to accept them just as they are. You know, we're not all the same. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4 talks about how God has uniquely equipped us. In order to allow the body of Christ to function smoothly. We're not all hands and eyes and ears and feet. We're all different, aren't we? And I think it's interesting. If we're a hand, I think we kind of like other people who are hands to associate with us. Don't you kind of naturally gravitate if you're a hand to another hand? Or I think if you're a foot, you kind of like to travel in the same circles as other feet, don't you? I really believe, though, it's critical to unconditionally accept that person, even though they're not like you. Dr. Larry Crabb has written a new book called Understanding People. And he has a quote in there that says, each of us fervently wants someone to see us exactly as we are, warts and all, and still accept us. And I think that's true in a ministry relationship. We need to accept them. The problem is there's that tendency to view that person or that group as our project, right? We want to clone them and make them just like us. And I think the result of that is when you view that person as a project, they will inevitably fail to meet your expectations. I mean, they're human. They're not going to be exactly what you want them to be. So when that happens, you're going to feel like a failure, they're going to feel inadequate, and there's going to be some barriers in your ministering relationships. I personally went through this about 3 summers ago, and I had to learn from my failure. I was meeting one-on-one with a gal from my BSF group. Mary Jo was totally different than I was. She was not raised in a Christian home. She was new in her walk, and her previous lifestyle was quite different than mine. She had been involved in prostitution in downtown Minneapolis until she came to know the Lord. So I viewed this as, well, I'm going to make Mary Jo just like me, right? We're going to meet, and I'm going to just really help her to grow in these areas. Well, because of the wrong mindset that I had, even though we met week after week, that relationship never got off the ground. We spent a summer together. At the end of the summer, she went out to school in Philadelphia, and that relationship really hasn't continued So I learned through that I shouldn't view that person as a project to clone them like me, but rather my goal should be to clone them or facilitate that cloning into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:29 talks about, is the goal is to conform them into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we direct them to Jesus Christ, however, that will involve some mentoring or some modeling on our part. I think that person or group is going to be watching and observing you, and they're going to be modeling you. But our example is Jesus Christ, John 13:15. For I gave you an example, this is Jesus Christ speaking, that you should do just as I did. So he's our example. A fourth relational help is the importance of listening and encouraging. Listening and encouraging them. I think it's interesting that people love to give advice. Now, if you take a look at the papers, at least in Minneapolis, we have just numerous advice columns that are in the papers. We have Dear Anne, and then we have Dear Abby, and Joyce Brothers has a column, and Dr. Ruth has a column, and we have Miss Manners on how to, you know, have etiquette in your life, and Heloise's Helpful Hints, and there's even a column now on singleness and dating relationships. And people love to talk and give advice. And I think talking is preferred over listening. My grandfather once told me that, Cindy, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so you should do half as much talking and twice as much listening. I think that's pretty good advice. James 1:19 says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I think often in ministering with people, they just need you to listen. Don't feel pressured to always have to give advice or to solve their problem, but just to listen. But being a good listener is hard work, isn't it? I mean, it takes concentration, it takes skill, it takes practice in order to develop that habit of being a good listener. And within Honeywell, I've been involved in different courses, and we teach the difference between active listening and passive listening. Now, if you're an active listener, that means that you really hear. You're able to paraphrase or mimic what the person shared right back to them. You're able to summarize their feelings. But if you're a passive listener, you don't summarize back. Instead, you may counsel them or ask more questions. Let me give you an example of this. Let's say, Bonnie, you walk in the door right now and you say, I'm so angry and I'm frustrated with my boss. Well, if I'm an active listener, I might say, well, Bonnie, you sound upset at what happened at work. Okay, I'm paraphrasing your feelings back. But if I'm a passive listener, I could say, what happened? Okay, I follow up with another question. Or I can say, Bonnie, why don't you just quit that job? I'm giving you advice rather than actually paraphrasing your feelings back. And if you actually are practicing active listening, I think you're able to help that person to really uncover the root problem themselves. As you paraphrase feelings back and forth, they become more in touch with the situation, and then you help them to arrive at that really the solution that they're looking for, and then you affirm and encourage them as led by the Holy Spirit. I think it would be an interesting experiment for you to go home and try some active listening with your children or with your spouse and just see the difference that it makes and how you're able to really bounce feelings back and forth and really arrive at some of the solutions with a person's particular problem. Okay, number five, the importance of demonstrating transparency. Demonstrating transparency. I read a story about Plato, the philosopher, and he contracted this construction person to actually design blueprints for a house of his. And this construction worker thought, well, I'm going to design a house so that no matter which window you look in, you can't actually see inside the rooms in the house. So he brought the plans back to Plato, and Plato didn't like the plans. He says, I'll give you twice as much if you can go back and design the house so no matter what window you look in, you can see every room in the house. He didn't have anything to hide. He said, I don't want to have a closed life. I want to allow an open life. And that really is demonstrating transparency. And I think to have a healthy ministry, we need to widen our windows and really pull up the shades and not really have those secrets that we're keeping inside us. And what transparency is it's really permitting others to know and see us as we really are. I think it's kind of hard for people to open themselves up. And one reason why I think it is that they fear that their flaws and their failures and their warts are going to show. So when that happens, that's a sign of pride. And pride is sin. So I think it's very important in ministering to be able to open up and to build that relationship. Because as we reveal those weaknesses that we all have, then we're given that opportunity to really demonstrate 2 Corinthians 12:9. When we are weak, then he is strong. We have to admit that we cannot do it on our own. Well, if we all want to be transparent, how can we? We've never really tried it before. Well, I think, first of all, it really starts with being transparent before God, to pour out yourself before the Lord. And Psalm 61:8 talks about pouring out our heart to God because he is our strength and he is our refuge. And as we really pour out our heart before God, since he knows it all anyways, I think that gives us a freedom in being more transparent with other people. Well, what's a way you can be transparent? I think in your ministering relationship, you need to be sharing your struggles, your weaknesses, maybe a particular sin habit. For me, it might be I love chocolate. Well, if I share with Merle, I'm really battling this, deal with chocolate. Would you pray that I have more discipline or self-control in my eating habits? I'm being transparent with her that I have this weakness. And I think what it does is it takes the person off the pedestal that you're working with. As you share yourself and your weaknesses, you don't have this kind of a hierarchical relationship. You're both on par with each other as you mutually share your struggles and your concerns. So I think we need to ask ourselves in our ministering, am I building walls or am I opening windows? Am I building walls or am I opening windows? The sixth relational help that I want to talk about is openness to learning. Openness to learning. I think in most employment relationships, when there's a new employee that comes in, at least within Honeywell, they're usually trained by their boss or what we call a work director. So the boss or the work director is here and the employee is down here and the alerting occurs one way. The arrow goes downward. But I think in ministering, learning must occur sideways. You as the person ministering shouldn't say, I have all the answers and I'm just going to dump up down this other person like a funnel approach. But you want to have mutual learning and respect going. So you want to grow from each other. An example of this can be found in Exodus 18. Now, this is the story of Moses judging the people. Now, Moses was definitely the leader at this time. And each day, people brought all these cases to Moses, and he had to judge the cases. Well, it got to be a pretty heavy workload for him, and his father-in-law, Jethro, was really observing how hard he was working, night and day, standing there judging cases. And he said, well, Moses, why don't you try it another way? Why don't you get groups of people under you to each take care of certain cases, and you just handle those top-level cases? Well, Moses was very receptive to that advice and counsel from his father-in-law. So Exodus 18:13-24, it says he listened to the counsel of Jethro, and he actually changed and did that particular system that Jethro had suggested. So I think that attitude of receptive openness demonstrates a teachable spirit on your part. A practical way of doing this is just ask them for their input or their suggestions, and then incorporate or apply some of those in your ministering relationship. So these six helps: loving, praying, accepting and respecting, listening and encouraging, transparency, and an openness to learning can really strengthen or deepen your ministering relationship as your foundation is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as a basic. Well, let's talk about some relational hindrances. To be honest, I just as soon not have that section on your outline. I just as soon say, we're Christians, there's no problems, your relationship is just going to be wonderful. But the reality is there are going to be barriers, isn't there? I mean, we're human, and the reality of our sin nature is present, and those hindrances are going to creep in. And I think it's important to acknowledge that those difficulties can occur, not push them under the carpet and forget about them, and then seek to resolve them through the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. The five areas that we're going to look at are, number one, pride. Number two, spiritual immaturity. Number three, misunderstanding or inappropriate use of gifts. And I'll come back over each one in case you're not catching them all the first time. Number four, lack of a teachable or flexible spirit. And number five, wrong chemistry. Wrong chemistry. Let's go back to the first one. The issue of pride as a relational hindrance. I think that can be illustrated from 2 Chronicles 26. In that particular chapter, we see the story of Judah's King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. And at the start of Uzziah's reign, it said, the king did right, he sought God, his fame grew. And then in verse 15, it says, he was marvelously helped until he became strong. And then verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was proud, then he acts corruptly, and he's unfaithful to God. So here we see just that spiral downward as a result of pride in his life. And I think pride is really that exaggerated or conceited sense of one's own importance. Exaggerated or conceited sense of one's own importance. And pride is really Uzziah's downfall. And I think in ministry, it can be a reason for a deteriorated relationship or a hindrance to fruitful ministry. Proverbs 16:18, that well-known proverb, said, "Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." I think instead we need to look at the example of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 of true humility and look to meet the other person's need before our own. Well, how does pride display itself in a relationship? I think it can be subtle or it can be more blatant. I think one way pride displays itself is just really by an unwillingness to be transparent. And if you feel you have to maintain, or for me as well, that level of spirituality so I don't show my failures or my flaws, that's pride, unwillingness to be transparent. Secondly, it displays itself by an unopenness to correction or reproof. If we're not teachable, or if we don't seek their input on ways that we personally can be changed, that really demonstrates pride. Thirdly, and I think this is one that I battle with, is that if we feel a sense of accomplishment for what we did in their life rather than what God did, in itself getting the glory rather than God, that's an issue of pride. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Not in the name of Cindy Bessman, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. So we need to really acknowledge that God gets the glory rather than self. And the fourth way pride demonstrates itself is really through a demonstration of possessiveness of that other person or group. If you really feel that personal possessiveness in that relationship, 1 Corinthians 13:4 in the Phillips Version says, "Love is not possessive." Well, how can we defeat pride? Because I think it kind of subtly creeps into all of our relationships. Well, I believe John 15:5 is really a key verse, and it talks about the need for that continual attitude of dependency on God in our relationships, because that verse says, "Without him, I can do nothing." It's just God that's at work in us, to will and to do his good pleasure. Remember, it's God's ministry. We are just merely his earthen pots or his channels. So we need to acknowledge that total dependency on God. "Without him, I can do nothing." John 15:5. A second relational hindrance is spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. Now, have you ever seen a mother give birth to these baby birds, and you see this nest maybe up in a tree, and there's all these little babies with their mouths wide open, and the mother keeps flying and feeding and dropping the worms into their mouths as newborns? What she's doing is she's bringing them their food to nourish or strengthen them. Now, at the right time, when they're ready, they kind of get nudged out of the nest and they're on their own again. They're not dumped out the day after they're born. They have to be nourished first. Well, I think in ministry, we have to be initially kind of like those little birds. We have to be nourished ourselves through training and through equipping and through input of the Word. And we have to be applying 1 Peter 3:18 by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're still drinking milk in our ministry rather than eating the meat, and if we're still perhaps not really grounded and rooted, there could be an adverse impact on that person that we're ministering to if we're not quite ready spiritually. I think the impact could be that they may personally get off track, or they may be developing a wrong attitude or an inappropriate lifestyle pattern or be stagnant in their faith. And I think it's hard to minister when your own focus is inward rather than outward or upward. It's hard to minister when our own focus is on our problems or on what we're going through rather than reaching out to that other person. But maybe you're asking yourself, well, how do I know when I'm ready? You know, when is it time to kind of get gently dumped out of the nest and really be impacting that other person's life? It's very basic that you're first grounded in the Word and you have a strong prayer life. And as Merle mentioned, that Lordship of Jesus Christ has been established. And we're modeling Ephesians 3:17, that Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith, and we're rooted and grounded in love. And I believe, too, that the Lord will just prompt or reveal us when we're ready to get out of that nest. And you know you have that inner urging that it's time that you're impacting the lives of others. I think a good illustration of this is what I call the sponge illustration. Now, picture a dry sponge. And let's say that's a new Christian or a person who's just kind of getting established in the Word. And what happens, a dry sponge soaks up water really quickly. It just starts to take it all in, and it reaches a saturation point. And what do you have to do with it when it's saturated? You wring it out. So similarly, in ministry, as we take in the Word in prayer, we reach that saturation point. We need to be wrung out in the lives of others. It's time for us to be ministering and impacting the lives of other people. So that's a good illustration of when we're ready. But there's also a warning in that, because as you're ministering to that other person, what happens if you start to get dry yourself? Okay, you're not going to be able to be effective or wrung out in that other person's life. So that means that throughout that relationship, we continually need to be feeding ourselves so we stay able to be wrung out in that other person's life. A third relational hindrance, then, is misunderstanding or inappropriate use of gifts. Misunderstanding or inappropriate use of gifts. There's a command in 1 Peter 4:10 that says, as each has received a special gift, so employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I think that verse presupposes that we know what that special gift is. And there could be some hindrances in your ministering relationship relating to the use of gifts. I think, first of all, in your own life, as the person doing the ministering, if you perhaps aren't understanding the operation of the gifts or wrongly using your gift, that could cause an adverse impact. And to illustrate this, let me ask you to think of a workshop, perhaps, that you've attended. And the person that's teaching the workshop definitely has the gift of teaching. I mean, you're sitting there, you're so motivated, there's examples, there's illustrations, and they're vibrant, and there's humor in there, and you're just so excited, and you just can hardly wait to leave to go apply that in your life, because, you know, God has gifted that person with the gift of teaching and to motivate and challenge you. Well, then think about a time that either at work or in your church where you sat in on a workshop where the person didn't have the gift of teaching. I mean, disorganization, dry, your mind starts wandering, it's not effective, there's no application, no life, no content there, and you leave the room thinking, why was I even here? You know, what a waste of time, those kinds of thoughts. So I think in ministering, we need to prayerfully discern what our primary spiritual gift is. And then whether it be teaching or serving or administering or giving, and then be applying 1 Peter 4:10, where we employ it in serving one another. And then the result in our life is going to be that joy in serving, and will be a blessing, and that other person will be growing as well. Well, a second warning relating to spiritual gifts is really, if we don't encourage the person or group we're working with to use their gift, I think what that does is that causes them not to have that joy and that understanding of gifts that they should be having in their life. And I think there's lots of illustrations that you can use in helping people discern their spiritual gift. There's different profiles and analysis that are out. Peter Wagner has one. Bill Gothard has one that you can use to lead that person to help them understand the use of gifts in ministry. Fourthly, a hindrance is lack of a teachable or flexible spirit. Lack of teachable or flexible spirit. I'm sure we've all had experience serving on a task team or a steering committee or a group at church, or maybe there was a particular person that we were working with that was a little bit rigid or maybe a little bit inflexible. Maybe stubborn would be another word, and they just had their own set idea as to how this committee or team was going to come out and how it should come out. Well, I'm sure there was frustration then on the rest of the people that you're working together with, and maybe the committee wasn't as effective because of that inflexible spirit by one or two people on the committee. So I think in relationships, it's really critical not to have a set agenda or a preconceived notion how that relationship should go, but we need to have flexible, open, teachable spirits. I think at the start, it's important to share with that other person, what are your expectations in meeting? What are your goals? What are your purposes in the relationship? And that does demonstrate a mutual teachableness, as we've mentioned previously. I think the learner should be open to apply the teachings in their life. The example of Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10 that says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, and love. And besides the learner being open and able to apply the teaching, I think the leader or the teacher has to be flexible in their particular program. And don't feel that you have this set discipleship box, and any person that you meet with, they always go through this material, and it always starts with A and it ends with Z. And I think what happens in that case, if you have a pre-packaged plan for your ministry, you're viewing that person as your project, right? and you're saying, okay, here's my project, and we have to get from A to Z, or we have to get from 1 to 10, and then we're all done, thank you, and now here comes the next one. You know, it can be kind of like a revolving door. So it really demonstrates the need of being flexible and modifying material based on the needs of the person or the group that you're working with. Well, finally, the last relational hindrance is wrong chemistry. Now, I'm sure you've heard the old expression that oil and vinegar just don't mix. Well, I think in ministering, there are some maybe personalities or temperaments that just don't click, or maybe that just don't mesh together very well. And maybe you have an illustration in your own life where, whether it be a family member or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, where you just kind of struggle with relating with them. You just don't seem to communicate very well, and you're talking to them, Alice, and it's kind of going over your head, and you just think, what's wrong? I'm not clicking with this person here. And I think it's really important in a ministry relationship that there's that blending of the heart and blending of the mind. And if it's an oil and vinegar relationship, that's going to be a hindrance in your ministry. And I think if you have an ongoing, committed relationship, then it's critical that that chemistry be right. If it's a one-time counseling situation, I don't feel it's as critical. But if it's going to be an ongoing relationship, you need to have that potential blending of your heart and your spirit and really an agreement that God is in that relationship. Well, how do you know if that blending is going to occur? Now, they may say, well, Lucy, I think you and so-and-so should get together and meet. Well, how do you know that that's really going to be a click? I think what you could do is if you're contemplating meeting one-on-one or in a small group, have an initial meeting. And get together and discuss expectations, get acquainted, get to know that other person, maybe their interests, their family background, and meet and share about expectations, and then just commit to going away and praying about it. Don't decide at that point in time, yeah, we're going to meet, but go pray about it and ask God to show both of you if this is His plan for your ministering relationship. Now remember, you're going to be sharing your life with that person, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, not only the gospel, but your life, and you're going to be accountable to them. And having to demonstrate transparency and loving and praying for them. So I think it's really important that your soul becomes knit to that person. One of my favorite illustrations of friendship in the Bible is Jonathan and David. You know, and in 1 Samuel 18:1 it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. So I think a personal example would be appropriate right here because, as Merle has mentioned, Merle and I have been meeting since about last June on a one-on-one relationship, and it started off with a weekly one-on-one, and it led to other things, as she referred to, where we were involved in a downtown Minneapolis study and then this Sunday school class. And I really feel that as we met, our relationship did grow, and the chemistry appeared to be right. We kind of clicked, as she says, and we would bounce ideas off of each other and really kind of challenge and stimulate one another. And we both, in fact, like hoopla. Now, as many of you know, since we're both from Minneapolis, the Twins were the world champions. So we got all excited last October when they won the World Series, and we just thought it'd be really fun to go to downtown Minneapolis when they had the parade. So there was this ticker tape parade with about 1 million people in downtown Minneapolis. So Merle and I decided we're going to go celebrate and have hoopla together. So we went to the parade, and we just really had lots of fun and blew our whistles and cheered the Twins on. And after that point, you know, sometimes I'd write her a little note, and I'd sign it, Twins in Christ. Okay, and we want to demonstrate to you this morning that we really are twins in Christ. Meryl, should we demonstrate? Okay, we actually have. Ready for this? Okay, get yourself ready. Okay, here we go. We have. And our Homer hankies, too. And we even have pictures, if you want to look at our pictures later, of the parade in downtown Minneapolis. So we have had lots of fun, and that does kind of demonstrate that the chemistry has been right there. So those are the five hindrances in a ministering relationship.